This morning, I'd invite you to turn with me to a number of Scripture passages, four of them to be precise. They are linked by a common virtue, and I don't think you'll have any trouble detecting what that virtue is, especially if you have already read the title of the message in the bulletin. We begin in John's Gospel, John chapter 3. And while you're turning, let me take this opportunity, in case I forget, just to give my sincere thanks to those that have hosted me in their homes. I've been well looked after. You've taken very good care of me. Don't know that you've helped my diet any, but hey, I go home tomorrow and we can take that up again when I get there. But my thanks to many that have fellowshipped with me, some very precious times of fellowship that have been very valuable. It might please some of you to know that during these times of fellowship, we have solved all the problems of the world and the church. So, just a matter of time now before we implement those solutions. But we look to the Lord. John chapter 3, I'd like to read a portion beginning in verse 25. And with God's word open before us, let's seek his face in prayer. And I would invite you now in prayer to pray for yourselves that the Lord will grant you the hearing of faith so that you hear not merely with the physical ear, but you hear with that spiritual perception that enables you to know the truth of what we'll consider. And then pray for me, that the Lord will take me up and make me his mouthpiece during this time. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we turn now to thy word, we ask for the help of thy Spirit. May he open our hearts to hear it and heed it, dear God. As thou hast heard from us in our praises and our praying, we ask of thee now, dear God, that we may hear from thee. May the Holy Spirit himself bear witness to the truth of thy word and make the application to every heart need as thou dost see that need to be. And if there are any here this morning, Lord, that are strangers to thy grace, we pray especially for such as these, that thou wilt command the light to shine in their hearts, show them what they are, show them where they're headed, and then show them Jesus Christ who is mighty to save, and may they find themselves compelled to flee to him for salvation. Lord, I pray that thou wilt take me up and make me a vessel fit for thy use. And to that end, I plead the blood of Christ over my life. I ask of thee, Lord, based on the merits of that blood, that thou wilt grant to me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech, and especially unction from on high, so the message will be perceived as the very word that God would have for this people at this time. And we'll give thee the thanks and the praise in Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 3, we begin with verse 25. Then there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And they came unto John and said unto him, Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. John answered and said, A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. Ye yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but that I am sent before him. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. He that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly and speaketh of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And then if you would turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to read just one verse. One of the faithful sayings of the Apostle Paul that is found in the epistles to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." And then if you would turn to James chapter 4. And I'll read some verses beginning in verse 4. "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up." And then one more passage, a couple of verses in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we'll begin in verse 5, where Peter writes, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of these various passages from his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular, if I may, to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 5, where Paul gives us this admonition to be clothed. Peter, rather, gives us this admonition to be clothed with humility. Be clothed with humility. I've drawn from four characters in the Bible who either exemplify or exhort us to this all-important virtue, the virtue of humility. I was drawn to this virtue some time ago in a rather roundabout way. I had been reading a book that was recommended to me on the topic of marriage, especially for those about to enter into marriage. The name of the book was "When Sinners Say I Do." That's a different kind of a title, isn't it? You might expect the title of the book to read "When Christians Say I Do," because the book is meant for Christians. And yet the title is "When Sinners Say I Do." The main point the author is trying to drive home is that Christians still have sinful natures. And unless young people headed for marriage recognize that truth, they're liable to head into marriage with some very unrealistic expectations. The thing that I found most striking about the book is that the applications that can be drawn from it extended way beyond young couples approaching marriage, I saw applications in that book that could apply to husbands and wives that have been married for years. I saw applications that could apply to parents with their children or children to their parents. I saw applications that could apply to church members with their elders and elders to their presbyteries. It was one of those books, I suppose, where you could put different covers on the book to reflect slightly different titles and leave the content between the covers practically unchanged and then apply it to these various relationships that I've mentioned. The author's focus was on humility. But never mind that author, okay? Look at how humility is exemplified by John the Baptist when his followers come to him with the complaint that Christ's disciples are baptizing more converts than John's disciples. John's response stands in amazing contrast to that spirit of church rivalry that's so present among churches today, and I suppose has been prevalent even throughout church history, even all the way back to John the Baptist. John says in verse 30, with regard to Christ, he must increase, but I must decrease. What an incredible manifestation of humility, especially coming from a man that had known such power in his ministry. You think of that in its context. You think of the fact that for many hundreds of years there had not been the voice of a prophet in Israel. And then John comes on the scene and multitudes are coming to him. And the Holy Spirit is working and sinners are repenting. And then all of a sudden that ministry seems to take a different direction because Christ is now on the scene and he's baptizing and people are going to him. And it appears that one ministry is growing, another one is shrinking. What are we going to do, John? And John had the humility to say, he must increase, I must decrease. Paul, near the end of his ministry, exemplifies the same virtue when he writes to Timothy and says to him that verse we read just a moment ago, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I find it rather interesting to note that he says, I am the chief of sinners. He does not say, I was the chief of sinners. He saw himself as that at that moment. It's a sure indication that a sense of his unworthiness before God and before Christ never left the great apostle, and instead humility grew deeper in the apostle's life. Perhaps you've heard of the progression that's found in Paul's letters, where in an earlier epistle he refers himself as the least of the apostles, that I'm not meet to be called an apostle. That's in 1 Corinthians 15:9. And in a later epistle, he descends even lower by referring himself as less than the least of all saints. That's in Ephesians 3 and verse 8. Now, near the end of his life, he decreases even further by utilizing this designation, the chief of sinners. And it's certainly not hard to see a progression of humility in the apostle's life. So John the Baptist exemplifies humility. The apostle Paul exemplifies this humility. Peter and James both exhort their readers to this virtue of humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up, James 4:10. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble, Peter writes in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5. There are some virtues, you know, or call them graces, if you will. They could be referred to as essential virtues. Holiness falls into that category. Holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. We read in Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Righteousness could also be classified as an essential virtue based on Christ's words in Matthew 5 and verse 20, where I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And so we see that without holiness, God is not seen. Without righteousness, the kingdom is not entered. And that's why I call these virtues essential virtues. And now to that list, I would go so far as to add humility. And I call this an essential virtue because apart from humility, it seems as though the flow of grace is stifled. Humility, you see, stands in stark contrast to pride. Peter and James both make it a point to say, God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. If your need then is for grace, and don't we have to acknowledge that grace is our constant need, then we dare not lack the virtue that keeps grace flowing. And that grace is humility. Pride gets in the way of grace. God save us then from pride and help us to be humble. Perhaps Peter's exhortation is best suited to a study of this virtue when he exhorts us in 1 Peter 5 and verse 5 to be clothed with humility. And in order that you may be equipped to heed this exhortation today, I want to take the time to analyze this virtue that's to clothe us. And I want to raise and answer the question very simply. What does it take then to be clothed in humility? How do I put that into practice? What is necessary in order for that to come about? Well, consider with me in the first place that in order to be clothed with humility, it takes a right view of God. It takes a right view of God. After calling on his readers to be clothed with humility, Peter then exhorts them to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. And so you might ask, well, what's the theology behind this exhortation? And I think you would have to say it's the omnipotence of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. It would seem, wouldn't it, that the omnipotence of God or his mighty hand becomes the basis for heeding the exhortation. In calling on the Israelites to keep the Sabbath, Moses calls on them to remember something in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 15. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Perhaps that was the very thing that Peter had in mind. The spiritual deliverance of his readers from spiritual Egypt when he references God's mighty hand. This is another instance, you know, where theology becomes practical. Your view of God will impact your humility. Peter certainly knew what it was to be humbled when he perceived that he was in the presence of Christ. In Luke chapter 5, we find Christ performing one of his early miracles. After teaching a crowd from a fishing boat, he instructs Peter to let down his net. This doesn't make a lot of sense to Peter since he had fished all night the previous night and had caught nothing. But at Christ's words, he lets down the net and catches enough fish to break the net and practically sink the boat. And it was through that miracle that he perceived that he was in the presence of one who was altogether holy. And so we read in Luke 5 and verse 8, when Simon Peter saw it, that is when he saw this miracle of the catch of fish, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." This is arguably the natural reaction of anyone who discovers himself to be in the presence of God. And this is a consistent pattern that's found throughout the Bible. I'm reminded of Manoah, the father of Samson in Judges 13, who saw the angel of the Lord ascend in the flame of his burnt offering. So we read in Judges 13 and verse 22, "And Manoah said unto his wife, 'We shall surely die because we have seen God.'" When God drew near the children of Israel by descending upon Mount Sinai, the children of Israel trembled at the sight, and they begged Moses to speak in God's place because they could not endure the sight of God or the voice of God. And it's interesting to note that on that occasion, that was something for which God actually commended them. When John, that beloved disciple, could in one instance lean on Jesus' breast at the Passover supper, saw Christ in his glory on the Isle of Patmos, he fell at his feet as a dead man. When Isaiah saw the Lord in his glory in the year that King Uzziah died, he cried out, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, it's not terribly difficult these days to distinguish between those that have an academic knowledge of God from those that have an experiential knowledge of God. And let's face it, it's entirely possible to be a deep thinker and a theological scholar and still have little experiential knowledge of God. You may be well read. Perhaps you've read Calvin's Institutes and John Owen's multi-volume set on theology. Maybe you have a long list of degrees after your name and still know little of God. The test of your actual and experiential knowledge of God will be seen not so much in your academic achievements as in your humility. Oh, if you know Him, if you've seen Him with the eye of faith in His glory, it will have the impact on you that it had on these characters in the Bible. That's why I say this is a very consistent pattern throughout Scripture. I referenced Paul's humility a minute ago, in which he writes to Timothy and gives to Timothy one of a number of his faithful sayings. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." 1 Timothy 1:15. What do you suppose contributed to that saying of Paul? Especially the part of it in which he recognizes himself as the chief of sinners. Well, his past life was certainly a contributing factor. So he writes a couple of verses earlier with reference to himself that he was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. Rather interesting to note such a description of Paul when in another instance he would refer to himself as blameless. Circumcised the eighth day, he writes in Philippians 3:5, "Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, an Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." How does one go from before the law blameless in writing to the Philippians to chief of sinners when writing to Timothy? And I think the answer is that in the former instance, you consider yourself in comparison to men. In the latter instance, you compare yourself to Christ. In comparison to other men, Paul was blameless. But in comparison to Christ, Paul was the chief of sinners. I don't think Paul ever got over what he had previously done to the followers of Christ, how he pursued them and arrested them and imprisoned them and executed them. So that certainly would have contributed to his humility. But that wasn't all that contributed to his humility. It was certainly that vision of Christ in his glory on the Damascus Road that contributed to his humility. So blinding was the vision that Paul couldn't see for 3 days. And some have speculated that his sight never was the same again following that blinding vision of the glory of Christ. So theology contributes to our humility, but not just theology, but theology on fire, as it were. In other words, it takes the vision of Christ in his glory conveyed to your heart by the Spirit of God in such a way that you find yourselves compelled to bow down low in his presence, and that's where the Christian finds humility. I never have forgotten the statement that Dr. Cairns made when I came through my training. And I point this out with some frequency in Indianapolis, though I don't think I've done it in a while. Dr. Cairns made the statement to it that the Bible is not simply the record of revelation. The Bible is revelation. Which means that when the Spirit of God moves through the Word of God to the heart of the Christian, that you too, in a spiritual sense, behold Christ in His glory on the Damascus Road. And you, too, accompany John on the Isle of Patmos, and you behold Christ in His glory. And if this is done spiritually, if the Spirit of God is moving through the Word upon your heart, it will have the same impact on your heart that it had on Paul, that it had on John, which was to bring them very low. Be clothed with humility, Peter writes in our text. And in order to heed that exhortation, it becomes necessary to establish and maintain a right and a vibrant view of the glory of God and the glory of Christ. So a right view of God is necessary to be clothed with humility. But would you consider next that not only is a right view of God needed, but secondly, a right view of man is needed also. I used to teach a worldview class to a couple of budding homeschool scholars every Tuesday morning, most especially my grandson, my oldest grandson. And in that class, we considered how a right view of man is necessary in forming one's worldview. And when it comes to any consideration of man, it becomes necessary to discern what kind of man you're dealing with. I referenced Thomas Boston's famous work, Human Nature in Its Fourfold State. And in that book, Boston deals with different conditions in which you find man. You find him first in his unfallen condition, when he was first created and was created very good. Then you find him in his fallen condition as a sinner. That's followed by the Christian, who possesses a new nature, but who also possesses an old or carnal nature, and this leads to conflict in the life of that Christian, and eventually you'll find man in a glorified state. In his original condition, man's humility was perfect as he submitted himself in perfect obedience to God. In his fallen condition, man's sinful pride keeps him from submitting himself to God. As a Christian who has gained a new nature, yet still has a carnal nature, it becomes a battle to overcome pride and submit oneself to God. In glory, man will be marked all the more by his humility because he'll be ever aware of his unworthiness for the least of God's blessings, even though he enjoys those blessings throughout the ages. Paul gives what is perhaps the most vivid description of the Christian's battle to be clothed with humility, and in that description we find a very important key. You may know the passage I have in mind. It's in Romans chapter 7. Let me read a few verses there. I know you know these, but it really ties into the point I'm now driving at. Romans 7 and verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not, but what I would, that do I not, but what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God, after the inward man. And let me pause there just long enough to point out that that's why I take this to be a passage that pertains to Paul the Christian. There are some that suggest that maybe this is Paul before he was a Christian. But the natural man does not delight in the law of God after the inward man. Paul does. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And so the key to being clothed with humility amounts to the honest acknowledgement that what Paul describes here is indeed the case in your life, just as it is in mine, just as it was in Paul's. And I think any man who is truly a Christian knows this and will acknowledge it. And yet there are times, you know, when we still have to learn it. This is one of those things that you know, but still have to learn. I think you could probably create a series of sermons on that theme. Things you know, but still have to learn. That's one of the things, you know, that made Job's trial necessary. He was a man that was unlike any other. Hast thou considered my servant Job, God says to Satan, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. That's pretty high commendation, especially coming from God himself. And yet in the course of that lengthy and painful and deep-cutting trial, Job would learn that there was still a whole lot of corruption in his flesh. Before that trial was over, he would go so far as to blame God and justify himself. I love how the setting is described that leads to the speech of Elihu. Elihu, you will recall, was the young man who spoke after Job's three friends did their best to condemn Job. Listen to the way the table is set, so to speak, for Elihu's speech. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Now bear in mind, that's the narrator of the book. That's not the opinion of Eliphaz, Bildad, or Zophar. These three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the kindred of Ram. Against Job was his wrath kindled because he justified himself rather than God. Now keep in mind the description of Job's character back in the opening chapters. Here's a man that was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. The point to the book, and perhaps the key lesson to the book, is that even a man of whom it can be said that there is no man like him in the earth still has deep-seated corruption within his being that will cause him to deceive himself into thinking that he's inherently righteous and will, under the right provocation, lead him to justify himself rather than God. Job had to see that corruption. That's what made his trial necessary. You and I at times need to see our corruption. And that's what makes our trials necessary. And in the end, it was theology, if I may reference my first point here again. It was experiential theology that contributed to Job's humility. After going back and forth and back and forth and back and forth, nearly three full rounds with his friends, and then listening to Elihu's speech, it was after all that God himself stepped into the scene, which led to Job saying at last in chapter 40 and verse 3, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." And then following further interrogation by the Lord, we read in chapter 42 and verse 5, "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." So you could add Job to the list of those characters that I brought to your attention earlier. It was the sight of God. It was his experience of God. It was his perception of the glory of God that enabled him to see the great contrast between God and man. The one who feared God and eschewed evil and stood out from anyone in the world at last sees himself as vile and lays his hand over his mouth and abhors himself and repents in dust and ashes. He saw God in his glory, but he also saw himself in his vileness. And this is what's needed to be clothed in humility. What does it take then to be clothed in humility? It takes a right view of God, and it takes a right view of ourselves. And then consider with me finally how it also takes a right view of the gospel. A right view of God, a right view of ourselves. It also takes a right view of the gospel. I call your minds to that narrative I referenced earlier in our study. When Christ first told his disciples to cast their nets into the sea, and upon their doing so, we have the account of a great catch. We also have the account of Peter's response to Christ in Luke 5 and verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." It's rather interesting that in John's Gospel, chapter 21, we discover that miracle takes place again. And yet on the second occasion of that miracle, there is a notable contrast to Peter's reaction. Let me read from John 21 in verse 4. "But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith unto them, Children, have ye any meat? They answered him, No. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved saith unto Peter, It is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, He girt his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with fishes. On this second occasion of the miracle of a great catch, Peter casts himself into the sea, presumably to beat the others to shore and to go to Christ. So in the first instance, Peter calls on the Lord to depart. Now in the second instance, he casts himself into the sea because he's most anxious to go to Christ. What is it that enables a man to go from begging the Lord to depart to casting himself into the sea in order to go to Christ? Well, certainly in Peter's case, familiarity with his Lord would have enabled him to approach Christ instead of beseeching Christ to depart. Could it be also that by this time Peter would have had some knowledge of the purpose of Christ's death? The same lesson that had been taught to those Emmaus Road disciples would have been taught to all the disciples. And basically that lesson is found in the words of Luke chapter 24 and verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Keep in mind now, there was a specific issue in Peter's life that needed to be dealt with. He was the one, you know, that pledged his loyalty to Christ and boldly announced that while all others would forsake Christ, Peter pledged himself to be willing to die with Christ. And then the time of trial came, and Peter denied Christ thrice before the cock crowed twice. So there was a matter to be dealt with in Peter's life, but still he's going to Christ. Instead of fleeing from Christ, or instead of imploring Christ to depart from him. There's no doubt that even though he went to Christ, he was nonetheless humble in the presence of Christ. How could he not be? When Christ asked him on three occasions, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? That's a good question, you know, to put to yourselves. When you're tempted to sin, are you loving Christ now as that temptation is upon you? And Peter's example teaches that we can answer such a question in the affirmative, even when we've sinned as Peter had. Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. How could Peter say that to Christ? And how can you and I say that to Christ? When by our sins we deny him. Well, the solution is found in the gospel. 1 Peter 5 and verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Peter understood the gospel. Peter not only witnessed the sufferings of Christ, but he understood at last the purpose behind those sufferings. And he understood the blessings that were gained by Christ's sufferings, including the blessing of sins forgiven and the assurance of Christ's continued love. So true humility brings all these things together, a knowledge of God, a knowledge of man, and a knowledge of the gospel. A knowledge of God's true character will bring you low, a knowledge of your own sinfulness will bring you lower still, and a knowledge of the gospel of Christ that tells you how he came and died and rose again, and by doing so he purchased you to himself, that knowledge will enable you to rejoice. But to rejoice with deep humility. As the psalmist exhorts the kings and judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Stop and think about that. That's a really good text to dwell upon. How do you rejoice with trembling? Is it possible to rejoice with trembling? Don't the two things seem to go in opposite directions? If I'm trembling, I'm frightened. Can I rejoice while I'm frightened? Well, the reference is to humility. I tremble to think of what I was. I tremble to think of where I was headed. I tremble to think of what my sins were doing to me and what my sins did to Christ in nailing the pins into His hands and His feet. Oh, how that should cause us to tremble. And yet it's not incompatible with rejoicing, because Christ did that for you and for me. The sight of Christ dying then in your place will enable you to affirm for yourself what Paul affirmed for himself when he said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Oh, Paul was the chief of sinners, but those were the sinners Christ came to save. He came to save those that acknowledged their sin. I may have made mention of this last week. I have the opportunity to go to the men's shelter in downtown Indianapolis every month to preach to a number of homeless men. And the thing that I say to them, usually without fail, is that what's really required in salvation is honesty before God. What are you? Are you a sinner? Are you righteous in your eyes? And to those that think they are righteous enough so as to excuse themselves from a Savior, I say to them, then basically Christ has no word for you except for this: I will see you on Judgment Day, and your righteousness will be scrutinized, and we'll see where you stand. Oh my, you should tremble at the thought of standing before Christ that way. And so the two things come together: rejoicing in salvation and yet rejoicing with trembling. True humility, you see, does not amount to simply a morbid sense of self-pity. When John the Baptist said, "He must increase, but I must decrease," he also said previous to that, "He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled." So there is compatibility, isn't there, between humility and joy. True humility, then, is compatible with joy and rejoicing, but it keeps that joy from becoming the kind of giddy and shallow joy that the world would know. Oh, may God help us all, then, to be clothed with this most necessary virtue, this grace of humility. We must have it. It is not hard to gain. It takes a right view of God. It takes a right view of yourself. And it takes a right view of the gospel. May God minister it to our souls. Let's close then in prayer. And as we're bowed in prayer this morning, I will extend the invitation to you to come to Christ if you never have. As I say at that men's shelter, the thing that's necessary is honesty before God with regard to your sin. Do you see yourself as a sinner? I hope you do. Because if you do, those are the ones Christ came for. And certainly as Christians, we see our need constantly for God's grace. We still have carnal natures. We still have Romans 7 in our experience. What need we have then to constantly plead, "Oh, Lord, forgive me. O Lord, cleanse me. And O Lord, empower me in thy love to overcome the sins that I keep seeking you to forgive. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow now in thy presence, we thank thee that we can even approach a thrice holy God. Lord, the contrast between thy character and our character is vast. But we thank thee, Lord, that thou hast made a way for sinners to be reconciled to thee. Lord, I pray especially today for any in this meeting that may be a stranger to thy grace. I pray that thou wilt give them a vision of the glory of Christ. Help them to see themselves as they truly are. And compel them, dear Lord, to flee to Christ. And Lord, for those that do know thee, who love thee, who walk with thee, help us, dear God, to keep humble before thee, knowing as we do that pride is the great enemy that stifles the flow of grace. Help us, therefore, to rejoice, but to rejoice with deep humility. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.